If you have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. As mentioned earlier, we're coming back to that. We're working our way pretty quickly through the book of Hebrews, and I hope not too quickly, too rapidly. There's a lot in Hebrews, and I think most of you know this is my first time preaching through it, and I always feel like as soon as I finish the first time through a book, I need to go right back and do it again. Now, I'm not going to do that. You'll be happy to know. But this book is just so rich with gospel truth. And I am just, realizing I'm just sort of unpeeling that first layer, and there's so many more to go. And I hope, though, it's been a helpful thing and a joy to be together studying God's Word and to work our way now to chapter 10. James Henley Thornwell, he was a great Southern Presbyterian talking about the book of Romans, actually said that Romans tells us what we need and what we get in Jesus. And then talking about the book of Hebrews, he said, if Romans tells us what we need and what we get in Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us how we get it. So Romans, what we need and what we get in Jesus, the book of Hebrews, how we get it, how it becomes ours, how the gospel works, sort of the inner depths of that. So we've been brought into the most holy place. The writer of Hebrews has done that, showed us that through the veil to see what Jesus has done for us and where he is now for us. And as our better priests, we've gone through that. And here we are in Hebrews 10. And in many ways, this is the climax of the argument of the book of Hebrews. So again, Jesus is a better priest, a better mediator. It's a better covenant. And today, Jesus is a better sacrifice. So that's really at the heart of it this morning. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's God over all. He is God who has come in the flesh, the incarnation. He's made in the flesh, manifest in the flesh, and he's made a once for all sacrifice for sins in the flesh. That's really what we're getting to, that part of his earthly ministry, the epicenter of Christianity, that sacrifice at the cross. And we're picking up on the writer's concluding thoughts here in chapter 10. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning, because there's really going to take a few sermons in chapter 10. 1 through 14 this morning, and we'll come back to some of this even next Lord's Day. But let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Let's pray. Our God, again, we cry out to you. How little we pray. And so we ask that even our praying at this time would be an encouragement to us to trust you. Our God, we have nothing. And we know that unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so even in preaching and even in our hearing of the message this morning of your word, we look to you for your favor. We look to you for your blessing, that you would make your word to work in us. It would make it effective unto salvation and sanctification, that you would heal us of all of our sin, of all of our backsliding, that you would draw us nearer to Jesus Christ. Make us to love him more. The one who first loved us, the one who gave himself for us. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would mediate for us our great, better, perfect high priest. That you would mediate for us and that you would lift our thoughts up to you, to glory where you're seated, and that you would build us up in the truth of the gospel. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning. Again, as mentioned, it's verses 1 through 14 of Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 through 14, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I don't know how much interaction you've had with unbelievers, but what's interesting over the years now and talking with people, you begin to understand that there's about, I don't know, maybe 10 to 15 arguments that people have against Christianity, things they use to sort of attack the Bible and the Christian faith. And they can be in various versions, little spins on it, but they all are distilled down, I think, into about maybe 15 forms of the same argument. And one of the ones that's popular, and I think kind of popular today, is that there is no such thing as Christianity before Jesus came. So, you know, the idea that this goes all the way back, the Christian faith tries to, you know, trace its lineage all the way back. Well, there's no such thing until Jesus came, and some will say it's a medieval. You know, later it's a medieval fabrication, a Western thing. That's especially popular, you know, sort of a Western European invention. And so it can't be true. Christianity can't be true because there were no Christians. So how could Christianity be true? You know, there were Jews, but there was no Christianity. Well, obviously they've misunderstood Christianity. They've misunderstood what's at the heart of the faith and of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. Obviously, they haven't read the book of Hebrews, not very closely, or the Bible, we might say. Because when we come to a chapter, like chapter 10 of Hebrews, what we see is really the Apostle Paul, a Jew of Jews, a Jew among Jews, you know, one of the best trained Jews of his day, telling us that everything in the Old Testament, all the way back to the beginning, didn't work out of itself, if we can put it that way. You know, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple worship, the tabernacle, all of that didn't work out of itself. All of that was a type, was in preparation. It was a sign. It was a signal. It was a pointer. It was a type of the one who would come and do away with those things, fulfill the things that those signs pointed to and said needed to be done. He would come and do them by the sacrifice of himself, and that it wasn't bulls and goats and the outer court and all of the symbolism there. It was never bulls and goats that God ultimately used to save even old covenant Israel. Even then, as Paul is telling us, as the writer of Hebrews is telling us, and as Paul will tell us in another place, it was always them looking forward to the coming Redeemer, the Messiah. We've seen that already in Hebrews, by the way. We're going to see that in more depth and detail this morning and in the next couple weeks. But this is one of the most marvelous arguments here in helping us to understand that all of these animal sacrifices, and you think of by Jesus' day, by the day of the writer of Hebrews, millions of them, that all of those sacrifices, all those millions of sacrifices, could do nothing for the people. They couldn't cleanse the heart of the people, in other words. they couldn't actually make atonement for the people. And what the writer is going to do is he's going to tell us the significance, and maybe in a more powerful way than he does anywhere else in the scriptures. He's going to tell us the significance of the incarnation for this. Asking the question, why was it important that the Son of God created a body for himself? Why the incarnation? And what does that body being nailed to a tree mean for us? Why the crucifixion? Why the cross? And how does that have any implication? How does that have any meaning for your conscience and the burden and guilt of sin? The writer's going to tell us, notice this very powerful words in verse 2. He says, if those Old Testament sacrifices could have taken away sin, there would be no more consciousness of sin. In fact, those sacrifices remind us of sin. But he's saying if they could actually take away sin, if they had that power, there'd be no more consciousness of sin. In our minds, there'd be a finality to it. Okay, I sacrificed the bull. The sin has dealt with. It's gone. And once for all. You know, it's been paid for. The sacrifice has been dealt with. There's forgiveness and peace with God. Now, there is a sacrifice that's dealt with this, and there is a forgiveness and peace with God, and that's what the writer is going to bring to bear this morning. And I think what he's doing here in this, you know, if we're going back to that theme of Hebrews, that everything, it's better. What we have in Christ is better. Don't go back. You know, it's a better covenant. It's a better mediator. It's a better promises. It's a better word. It's a better priest. All of that, a better sacrifice. Martin Luther picks up on that, and he says something striking about the whole New Testament, but I think we especially see it here this morning too. And he says that almost every book in the New Testament is written to a people who have not yet fully come to enjoy the benefits they possess in Christ. So much of the New Testament is written to tell you, you haven't understood what you have in Jesus. Almost every book in the New Testament is written because the people to whom it's being written have not yet come to fully grasp and enjoy the benefits that they have in Jesus. And that's one of the things this chapter specifically is teaching. And we're going to see a couple of things then. First, we're going to see the efficacy or the power of Christ's sacrifice. And that's a contrasting thing here with the animal sacrifices. Then we're going to see the prophetic witness to this sacrifice. You know, this wasn't a new thing, as some would accuse, but this was from the very beginning. And we're going to see the present, and even to some degree the future, of benefits that sacrifice brings to us. So that's the outline that's there in your bulletin. Okay, notice now that the writer is picking up on that argument, and he's carried through in chapter 9. In chapter 9, that was a few weeks ago now, but you'll remember he told us that everything in the Mosaic economy, what do we mean by that? Well, everything that happened under Moses and the law there at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, the ordered worship there of the Old Testament, all of that, the argument of chapter 9, was typical. That is, it was a sign. It was a teaching tool that way. And what was it teaching them about what their need was and who, how that need would be met? And it was pointing them as a sign to Jesus, to the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, all the way back to Genesis 3. All of it was pointing them to that. And so, as a consequence, none of them should have ever been putting their trust in the symbols. None of them should ever have been putting their hope for salvation and their trust and their faith in the signs. And that the problem with so much of Old Covenant Israel, especially by Jesus' day, was that is precisely what they were doing. They're trusting in the signs and the ceremonies, in their works, in their sacrifices, and how they were doing, and what they were doing, and what else they were doing on top of what they were doing, their works. And we can do the same thing today. We can do the same thing today. Trusting in our works, what I'm doing, how I'm doing it. There's something deeply innate in mankind that feels that he has to bring his own sacrifice. And then through that sacrifice, whether it's, you know, time and money or effort, or, you know, there's a million ways we can do this. but we think that through that, then we'll make ourselves acceptable. And they can even be good things, but when we begin to place our trust on them, they become idols. Now, God appointed Old Testament sacrifice, didn't he? God required it. If they didn't do it, they were sinning. And we're going to talk about that. And that's an important point. But it was always his sacrifice. Let me say that now. Not ours. But we twist it around and feel like, well, I can only be in favor with God if I'm offering God something, if I'm doing something, if it's my works. God will only accept me if I am giving him something good enough. God will only accept me if I'm doing something good enough for him. Then he'll accept me. And that mentality is the same as trusting in the lambs, trusting in the goats and the bulls, instead of trusting in the one whom they pointed to. But the sacrifice that we need is the sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that's the sacrifice that God provides, isn't it? And we don't actually, in that sacrifice that we need and that God provides, we don't actually do anything. That's the beauty of Christianity. Every other religion is sort of the default of the human heart. Every other religion is do more, do better, do it perfectly. You need to get doing. And Christianity is, it's done. It's finished. Rest in that. Live in that. And that has all kinds of consequences and implications, but it's finished. It's complete. Jesus hangs on the cross. He finishes the work of redemption. He is that sacrifice. And he says, it is finished. It is paid in full. It is complete. And we are complete in him. And so the writer is going to tell us that those sacrifices in the Old Testament, he's telling us here at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, were never meant to do anything really in and of themselves. In and of themselves. But they were meant always with the eye of faith to point beyond themselves. Now, it raises a question. Why couldn't a lamb, even a really good spotless lamb, or a goat, or a bull, why couldn't they atone for sin? God appointed those sacrifices and gave a lot of detail about how and when to do those sacrifices. He gave all those special instructions to Israel. Remember Exodus, especially Leviticus. He said, you've got to get a perfect lamb, an unblemished one, one without spot. You've got to get so many turtle doves and pigeons and bulls, and everything needs to be done precisely. And even some of the sacrifices, some parts had to be eaten and some not. And you remember all that. Very precise details about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. But then we're being told it was never ultimately about the animals. In fact, we're being told they couldn't do anything for you. Here's the reason why. Why? Here's the reason why. Because we're moral and rational and spiritual beings. We're beings created in the image of God. And animals may have some sense of consciousness, but they cannot. An animal cannot be your spiritual representative. And that's actually what we need. An animal cannot be a sufficient sacrifice. An animal cannot be a substitution for a moral being made in the image of God. Now, very interestingly, the writer of Hebrews is not going to say it wasn't an animal. It was a man. He doesn't say that. He'll say it wasn't an animal. But he also doesn't say it was a man. Because actually, a mere fallen human man won't do either. It wasn't an animal. It wasn't just any other man. It was God. It was God at the cross who made the sufficient sacrifice. Even just another human couldn't substitute themselves for you, but only the God-man could. And so the contrast here about the power and the efficacy of Jesus' blood is drawn out in this contrast between what the animals couldn't do. That's the contrast again, because they could never be that substitute. They could point to it and tell you your need and remind you over and over and over again, but they couldn't do it for you and for your sins. And even another fallen man couldn't. But Jesus would come in the flesh, the Son of God, and he would be that for you. The only one who could. And his sacrifice would be so powerful that his sacrifice would end all other sacrifices by the offering of himself once for all. Past, present, future. so that the only sacrifice is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. No more blood has to be shed. This is enormous. Look again at verse 2. He says, for then would they not have ceased to have been offered? Here's the argument. So if the animals, if the blood of bulls and goats was really sufficient and really did the work, they wouldn't have to continue to be offered. It would have done the work. Because if animal sacrifices work to take away our sin on the altar once for all, the burnt offering, the sin offering, then they would have ceased. There would have been no more offerings. It would have been done. They would have said, praise goat, my sins have been removed. They would have cried out, it is finished. But Jesus comes, and he comes like a mighty warrior, and he looks out on his men, and Jesus essentially says to the sacrifices, get out of the way. I'm here. I will do it. I'll do it myself because I'm the alone, all-sufficient sacrifice. And notice that what the writer of Hebrews is interested in is this question of how can we be perfect before God? How can we be holy before God? How can we be accepted before God? Animals? No, that's not going to do it. A sinful sacrifice of another fallen human? No, that's not going to do it. It's that question of righteousness again, that question of justification. You know, there are people that will say they're sinners, but I think a lot of them don't like that biblical concept of sin, so they won't admit they're sinners, and then they'll say in the very next breath, but I'm not perfect. You know, I've told some white lies. I've stolen. I've said some unkind things. I'm not perfect. We all make mistakes. The Bible calls that sin. And the question is, how are we who are so full of sin able to become right before God? How, right now, us here, how right now do we know that God is pleased with our worship? How do you know that? Because of something you've done, said, some sacrifice you've brought? How do you know that you're accepted before him this morning? Only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And even the old covenant saints who had to go in and they had to sacrifice the animals. And at that point in redemptive history, the unfolding of all of this, they didn't have the fullest experience that you can have because they didn't see the finished sacrifice of the Messiah. But they were looking forward to it in faith. They were hoping for it. They were believing the word of God in faith. We're going to get to that in a couple of chapters in Hebrews. They saw by faith. But now we look back and we see that it's finished. The blood has been shed. The blood of an infinite being, a perfect being, has been shed. And the worshipers who are covered in that blood, who are in that sacrifice, represented in that sacrifice, are now in a right standing before God, and our worship is accepted. You are accepted this morning. And even then, our imperfections and our unkind words we said this morning, all that's covered by his once-for-all sacrifice. Everything that we do, our wandering thoughts in worship, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, even that's covered by that blood. And it means that God can accept our worship because he accepts his Son. That's how it worked in the Old Testament. That's how it works now. And that's the big point of the book of Hebrews. And notice that the writer goes on there in verse 2 to say that if those animals could have done what we needed done, what Israel needed done, they would have ceased to have been offered. And then notice what it says. The worshipers, having been cleansed, would not have any more consciousness of sin. That's kind of a hard phrase. Because as Bible-believing Christians, you're all thinking, I'm a Christian, I'm trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, and I'm very conscious of my sin. Every day. And it's a good thing that you feel that tension. That's biblical also. So we need to, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so we need to understand what it's saying here. Here the writer of Hebrews is saying, the sacrifice of Jesus took away the consciousness of sin. How so? Well, objectively. So what does that mean, to use that language? What that means is that while Ethan has the consciousness of lots of sins in his life, sins that he has to repent of and confess every day to God, has to be washed in that blood, There is an objective sense. By that we mean a real sense. It's not a myth. It's not a wishful thinking. It's a real sense, an accomplished reality, where even though I have that consciousness of my sinfulness, there's an accomplished reality where all of Ethan's sins and all of your sins, if you're trusting in Christ, have been paid for in full. How? By that sacrifice. Objectively, truly, fully by that sacrifice. And now you and I know that the sacrifice has been made. The writer of Hebrews is saying that. You know, don't go back, you know that sin has been canceled, the debt has been paid, that legally there's nothing left to do. This is kind of a parallel in my mind, thinking about this week. He'll say, the writer of Hebrews says, no more consciousness of sin. I think Paul has a parallel statement. There is therefore now what? No condemnation. There's some work to be done, but there's a connection there. And I want to read what John Owen, the great Puritan, said about this. It's helpful. No more consciousness of sin. There's therefore now no condemnation. What does that mean? He said, the believer should have no conscience agitating, tossing, disquieting, perplexing for sin. That's not the position of our conscience now as a result of this sacrifice. He goes on to say, no conscience judging and condemning their persons for the guilt of sin, so depriving them of solid peace with God. Why shouldn't your conscience be condemning you? Because there is therefore now no condemnation. No conscience judging and condemning their persons for the guilt of sin, so depriving them of solid peace with God. It is the conscience with respect unto the guilt of sin that binds over the sinner unto punishment in the judgment of God. So he's talking very specifically about how the conscience works in this regard. And he's saying, all of you have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. And when people say, I'm not perfect, they're admitting they have a conscience. They're feeling that guilt. And the Bible says we are guilty. And the Bible says Christ paid for that in his death on the cross. And that now the believer, the one who's in Jesus, who has received that blood, trusting in the person and work of Jesus, well, he ought to have peace of conscience. And the only reason that we don't have more peace of conscience is that our faith wavers and that we really don't believe that Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice, and that we can turn away from Jesus in unbelief to sin. And so the writer of Hebrews, what he's saying here is, let me turn you back to him again in faith. Let me turn you back when your conscience is unsettled, when you acknowledge and you feel condemned, when Satan comes in and accuses because he's the accuser of the brethren, and you think, I can't be a Christian. How can I be a Christian if I did that again? The writer of Hebrews says, go back, not to yourself and not to what you're going to do, but go back to Jesus and what he has done. Go back to the sacrifice that took away the consciousness, that condemning conscience of sin. Talk to him. Know that he is sufficient. Rest in him. Trust him. Cast yourself on him. Put yourself under that fountain. Zechariah says that at the cross, talking about this sacrifice, that what Jesus would do is he would open up a fountain, a cleansing fountain for sin. Cleansing through his shed blood. And so there's power in the blood of Jesus. There's sufficiency in the blood. And then notice the writer now moves on in verse 4 where he says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's impossible. He moves on to tell us how it is that sin was taken away. Notice what he does. He quotes now in verses 5 to 7, quotes from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 verses 6 and 8. Now, that's a psalm... attributed to David there in the Bible. It's written by David. It's written by David some 1,000 years before Jesus came, David's son and David's Lord, as he's known. David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus came, and yet the writer of Hebrews is telling us now it was the Spirit of Christ, though, prophetically working in David, and it was Christ who was speaking in that psalm. And this is what he says. Jesus says to his Father then, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So, There's a lot of things to say about this, and that's its own sermon. We're not going to do that. But what's interesting is if you were an Israelite living in David's day, and you're going to the tabernacle, and then under Solomon, you're going to that glorious the temple, you're sacrificing animals, and you're taking them to the high priest, and you're following all the prescriptions for the sacrifices, you still should have known Psalm 40. Maybe you sang it. Or you heard the Levites sing it, right? It's an Old Testament passage. And there in the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus came, David says, and Jesus says through David, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, sacrifices and offerings you don't desire. It's an Old Testament way of saying what we're reading here. The blood of bulls and goats does nothing. But a body you have prepared for me. That psalm goes on. He's a servant of the Lord. He's the one who gives himself over to this heavenly Father in perfect service. He is a suffering servant. That's how Isaiah will identify him. There's that mentioned here in Psalm 40. And this passage in Psalm 40 is picking up then on Exodus 21. And you remember the picture there in Exodus 20. If a servant is living in the master's house, he's paying off a debt, but he loves his master. His master's been kind to him, and he wants to stay with him. Even after that debt, even after he could go free, he wants to remain in that household. There's a way to do that. He could go to the master, and he could declare his love for his family, for his wife, for his children, and for the master, and say, I want to be with you. I want to stay with you. I want to be in this house. I want to be as a member of this house, and I will serve you all of my life. And remember what the master would do. Take that servant to the doorpost and pierce his ear through. And it was showing that this man had voluntarily said, I'm going to be a member of this family, and I'm going to be a forever servant of this family. What Psalm 40 then, picking up on that servant picture here, is telling us is that that's the picture of Jesus saying, I love my people. I love the family of God. I love my Father, and I will be a forever servant. I will do his will. I will take a body to myself, and I will be that servant. And what happens in the womb of the Virgin Mary, now listen carefully to this. What happens in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we're coming close to that season to really think upon those themes, but let's think deeply upon it now, is that what happens in the womb of the Virgin Mary is God begins to knit together the very body, promised in Psalm 40, the very body that's going to end all sacrifices. The very body that will secure a perfect, obedient life for his people that he represented then in his life. Notice that he says in verses 5 to 6, a body you have prepared for me. And then he says, I have come to do your will, O God. The cross is the epicenter of Christianity, that sacrificial work leading up to that. But don't miss that I have come to do your will, O God part. The fact that Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life for 33 some years, it's astonishing. It's astonishing. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many sins I committed by the time I was 33, and I'm a little past that now. How many wrong thoughts, words, actions. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He always did the will of his Father, just as Psalm 40 said he would do. Always obeyed his Father's will for his life. Never did one sinful thing, and he was doing that on your behalf as your representative. And he obeyed him all the way, even to the point of death, the death on a cross, that accursed death. He obeyed all the way to the point of death on the cross. And the writer is going to say, he willed to obey his Father. Isn't that great? He willed to do the will of his Father, even in the face of the horror of the cross. Jesus knew that that cup meant separation from his Father. He knew that what he would endure on the cross would essentially be hell. And even when he's praying, he adds, not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus is strengthening himself in that most dark moment to do what the Father wills. And he does, and he willingly lays down his life. He is that Lamb of God who lays down his life at the cross. Offers himself without sin to God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And remember how Isaac Watts put it, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of noble name and richer blood than they. Jesus offers spotless, infinitely holy sacrifice to his Father, and in his sacrifice on the cross, what that means for you then is if you're in Jesus, that means peace of conscience. Now, you can never, ever do enough good works to earn salvation. You can never do enough to cleanse your conscience. You can't make that sacrifice. You can never do enough to legally put yourself in the favor of the infinite and eternal God whom you have offended and broken his law. But, and this is the good news, the infinite and eternal Son of God could, and he did. And he always did his Father's will. For God so loved the world. And notice what the writer says. I love this. Look at verse 10. By that will, by Jesus' will, by his willing to go to the cross, Jesus willed it, in other words, 33 years he willed obeying his Father. By that will, we have been sanctified. Not by your will, but by that will we have been sanctified. That means that his blood has washed our consciences clean, has cleansed us, has renewed us, is powerfully at work still in you. That cleansing blood shall never lose its power, as we sang a few weeks ago, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. It's still at work in you. And then notice finally, briefly, just point out that the writer goes on to do something very interesting. And I think that what he's doing here, maybe there's a question that lies behind what he's doing here in these final verses of our section here. I think that either he's heard this question or he recognizes that the people he's writing to might ask this question. And it's this: if Jesus ended the sacrifice for our sins, and he did, right? So if Jesus ended the sacrifice for sin, if Jesus is the final sacrifice, and there's a cleansing of conscience, and there's no more sacrifice for sins, and his blood does everything necessary, and he's already told us, you know, back in chapter 2, that his death, his sacrifice has defeated the devil. By his death, Jesus defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if that blood then does everything we need, the question is this: why doesn't it appear now that everything's done? Or put it this way, why is there so much turmoil? Why is there so much sin and rebellion still in the world? Why do you and I still struggle with sin? If it's a perfect sacrifice, if it's fully accepted, if it's finished, why do we still struggle with sin? Why doesn't God just bring about the new heavens and the new earth already and redeem us and take us out of here? And some of you are ready for that. Why did God leave you here now to battle and to fight and to toil on? And part of the answer is that everything is done already, and yet there is an appointed day coming. That's not yet here, that day. There's more sheep to be brought in. There's an appointed day coming that when it does come, we will be able to see everything fully, clearly set before us. There's more to see. There's more to know. There's even more to understand, you see. And as William Still says it, just think about what he says here. There's a sense where God is not finished using even Satan to bring himself more glory in a sinless way. Satan still accuses, doesn't he? He still tempts believers. And what God is showing us is that the blood of his Son continues to work and is more powerful. And the more we depend on him, the more we grow in our knowledge of what we have in Jesus, those benefits again, the more we see the overthrow of Satan and the demonic hosts and the world and our own flesh. And notice what he says, and I love this in verse 13. It says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies, Satan included, are made his footstool. And so even though we have all of this, even though we've been given all this amazing depository of riches in Jesus, conscience cleansed, a great high priest interceding for you, sins forgiven, heaven opened for us, there's a sense where we are to be longing to see the completion of that when Jesus on that day puts all of his enemies under his feet. And that day is coming. It's coming. It is inevitable. And I know sometimes it feels like it's not coming. And I know the more we live in this world, the more we question it, or the more tempted we are to be comfortable in this world, or to wonder when God's going to make things right. But the Bible assures you, just like we read in Psalm 96 earlier, that the day is coming when the Lord will come to judge the world in righteousness. He'll come to make every wrong right, as one pastor put it. Everything that is hurtful will be shown to be untrue in that day. It will pass away, and Jesus will establish his righteous reign in this world. Psalm 96. And then we'll know, and we'll see, and we'll understand the devil will be seen to have been fully overthrown in the death of Jesus. And you will know more fully in that day that his sacrifice was sufficient even in this day. And on that day, you're going to see all that Hebrews is telling you that you already have now in Christ. So, in closing, you have so much more in the sacrifice of Jesus than you realize. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and I think even he's struggling to try to convey that to us. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, what you have in the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, we don't yet. We're trying. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Hebrews is written to a people who have not yet come to fully enjoy what they have in Jesus, and that's us. And so every Lord's Day when we preach the gospel, it's so that we would grow deeper in our understanding of what we have in Jesus. Does your conscience trouble you because of sin? Do you have a sense of guilt? A foreboding sense of condemnation and judgment? Look in faith to the one who ended sacrifice by the sacrifice of himself. The one who willed to do the Father's will and shed his infinitely precious blood to take away your sin and the guilt of sin, the consciousness of sin. That's kind of a dangerous thing to say, isn't it? Actually, to say Jesus' death takes away the consciousness of sin, but the Bible says it. The writer of Hebrews says it. He takes away the guilt, the condemnation, the power, the reminder, the consciousness of sin. That sacrifice is finished. Jesus takes that away through the offering of himself at the cross. So if you're not in Jesus this morning, come to him. He's inviting you. He's done everything. What a glorious thing. What better news is there than everything you need for life, for godliness, for eternity has been accomplished by the God against whom you've sinned? That's the level of his grace. That's everything you need. The God who alone can judge you, instead, mercifully, graciously, took the judgment on himself in Jesus Christ. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. So why would you not come to him? Why would you not hear the good news of all your sins fully forgiven in Christ alone, by faith alone, through his shed blood alone, and not come to him? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Find rest for your soul. And let's pray. Father, we ask that you would establish us in the truths of this passage. And we confess our weakness to understand, to plumb the depths, to even be attentive sometimes. We pray that you would give our conscience peace, that you would take away the condemning power of sin, that you would make us to know that the guilt of sin has been laid fully on your Son at the cross. He is that sacrifice, that our sin was laid on him, that he was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Father, give us a deeper sense of peace, of joy. Oh, Christians should be joyful. A deeper knowledge that sin has been atoned for, that the sacrifice has been offered. We pray that you would heal those who may be giving themselves over to sin. We pray that you would comfort those who are fighting against sin. We pray that you would convict and convert those who have never acknowledged that they are sinners, who have never acknowledged their need for you, who think they can bring something in their hands they bring. Lord Jesus, we ask you to do these things for your glory, for the exaltation of your glorious name, for the greatness of your grace in the gospel, And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.